Father, thank you for this morning, for your word, for this time that we have to share in it, Lord. We pray that you would, through these things, help us to better understand and become more like the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We give you all the praise and glory now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. If you're going to be a part of, if you're a part of one of our groups that we have during the week, the men's group, the women's group, they meet on Thursday, and then on Wednesday at Mary Ellen and Deacon John's home, there's a group that meets, and they go over the questions that we have. The first question that we're going to be considering this week is, what does the Lord's table mean to you? It's a very, very personal question. Do you appreciate the Lord's table? Is it something that's really kind of vital to your Christian life? I'm going to be completely honest with you. It took me a while to get to that place, to really appreciate the beauty and the value of this table. I think it's something that comes with a level of maturity. When I was a young believer, it was just a ritualistic thing that we do and get it. You know, the Lord tells us to do it, so we did it. But as you grow a little bit older, you start to think about the table with wonder and maybe think about what is really going on when we celebrate this table. And it's actually been the single most contentious issue throughout church history among the theologians, especially beginning with the Reformation. The Protestants came this close to coming together and agreeing during the time of Luther and Zwingli, and they were able to agree on 14 out of 15 points of doctrine. And the one they could not agree on is the Lord's table. So it's the most solemn thing that we do together as a church when we celebrate this table. There's no set frequency to how often we should observe it. All the scripture tells us is as often as you do it. Do it in remembrance of me. So there are some denominations that celebrate the Lord's table twice a year, or four times a year, quarterly, or every single time the church gathers. We decided that once a month is best because it doesn't get familiar, but at the same time, it doesn't, we don't become familiar with it, but at the same time, it's not like it's so far away that we're not able to partake on a regular basis. The two elements of the table that we celebrate this morning, the bread and the wine, are being celebrated all around the world today by like-minded believers, people who love Jesus. These elements have been shared in concentration camps during World War II, and they've been shared on the moon. They've been shared in North Korean closets where they had no freedom to celebrate the Lord's table publicly, and on battlefields all around the world as humankind continues its ceaseless fascination with war. Jesus instituted the Lord's table, his table, at the hour of his greatest pain. The disciples were confused and saddened by the occasion. It was a supper that was clearly rooted in the past, in Israel's history, the slain lamb, the blood of the lamb shed and applied, the Exodus, wanderings, all of the challenges that the new freedom that they were experiencing brought with it. And also, it was rooted in the moment. It was a very personal thing at the very moment that the Lord spoke the things that he said. I mean, I can only wonder what the disciples must have thought when Jesus at that table said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But here's the part that's often missed. It's also a supper that's very much rooted in the future. It's an eschatological supper. It speaks of another time, a future time. It was a promise. The institution of this supper, this Lord's table, was a promise. It was pointing to a day when Jesus would come and make everything right, and we would have fellowship one with another, break bread one with another, drink wine one with another, and everything would be right. But now, So many things are wrong. And we have to be aware of those things because Jesus told us to stay awake. But at the same time, we have to ask God's help to use that knowledge of the encroaching darkness to drive us to a deeper purity and a deeper life with Him. For centuries, as I alluded to, theologians discussed the Lord's table with an eye toward two basic questions. Number one, what happens to the bread and the wine when we celebrate the table? What happens? And number two, how does it benefit the one who partakes of it? And these may seem like relatively simple questions. They are not. The theologians discussed the various aspects of the material elements of the table, what they signify, how it was instituted, its roots in Old Testament theology, Old Testament Israel, the Passover, its observance, and on and on and on it goes. But the problem with this kind of theological examination is we can forget the fact that at its root, this celebration is a meal. A meal. Jesus invites us to come and share a meal with Him. And none of us are eating alone. We're going to come up as individuals, but we're going to celebrate this table together. We're going to celebrate it together alone. For centuries, especially, as I said, since the Reformation, the doctors of the church have debated where Jesus is when this table is celebrated. I mean, wouldn't you like to know? We do this every month. Wouldn't you like to know what God is actually doing in this table? What's happening to it? Well, this is the big question. And they have debated this over and over and over ad nauseum, ad infinitum. If you were to take an ordination exam with the Presbyterian Church of America, you would find one question on the exam about the Lord's table, an essay question, of course. Here it is. Name and define the four views of the Lord's Supper. And here they are. Ladies and gentlemen, the four views of the Lord's Supper. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, memorialist, and Calvinist. Now, these are big words. These are, you know, you say them correctly, you get a cigar. The Roman Catholic Church holds to transubstantiation. Now, how many were raised Roman Catholic in this room? Yeah, well, maybe half of us. So you probably know something about this. The word trans means change. And the Roman Catholic Church believes that, you know, when the bell is rung in the Mass, the elements of communion, the wine and the bread, literally, mystically change substance. They become the literal body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is clearly in error. Consubstantiation is the idea that the substance of the body and the blood of Jesus are present with. Con means with. So trans means change. Con means with. So this is Luther's stance, you know, and it's not correct either. It's very close to transubstantiation, but he doesn't want to go that far. He doesn't want to say that it's actually changed into the literal body and blood of our Lord. So what he says is the elements don't actually change, but the real blood and body of Jesus are like right there with the elements, under the elements in some way. And so that's really kind of close to transubstantiation. Not exactly, but at the same time, there was another guy that came along by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. He led the Reformation in Switzerland, right? And he held the view that the Lord's table is a memorial. So we can, I think, latch on to that, right? Because Jesus said, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. So we get the memorial part. The problem is, there's something missing in that, and Calvin picked up on it, because there is a very real sense of Jesus being here with us and doing something special for us when we partake of his table. And it fell to Calvin to describe that, and what he said is basically that there is both a participation of Christ with us at the table, a real presence of Christ with us at the table, and it's a memorial. It is a memorial, But Jesus is there, not changing the elements, not the blood of Christ under the elements, nothing like that. But the presence of Christ is with us. Now, Calvin's right, because when we look at verses like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24, do this in remembrance of me, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, on the night that he was betrayed, and we're talking about the table, it's very easy to see how this is a memorial. Do it in remembrance of me. It's looking back to the night that he was betrayed. But then Calvin sees this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Now watch this carefully. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? You see that? And then he says, and the bread that we break, is it not a participation with the body of Christ? So this word participation is our old friend koinonia. It's a word that we think of when we think about fellowship. It means a close association with someone involving mutual interests. We're coming together in this table, and it's more than just saying we're remembering something Jesus did, but we are having fellowship with Jesus in a unique way. We're participating. Hey, the cup that we bless, is it not a participation with Christ? The bread that we bless, is it not a participation with the body of Christ? Is it not a koinonia? Is it not a fellowship? Is it not a sharing, a communion? That's what all those words mean. That's what that word means. All those words speak to this idea of koinonia, close relationship. So, yeah, the Lord's table is certainly a memorial, but it's also a very real participation with the person of Christ. And that's what Luther was missing apart. Luther really wanted to go to the participation part, and Zwingli really wanted to go to the memorial part. And Calvin, who comes a little bit later, he's the genius of the Reformation, right? Every great movement needs a catalyst. That's definitely, you know, a spark plug. That's definitely Luther. But we also need scholars, too, who are going to take careful looks at what we believe, and that is definitely John Calvin. Besides that, there's something else that happens at this table, and that is, in some way, grace is imparted. God imparts grace to those who, in obedience and with faith, present themselves before the table together. We don't do this separately. We do this together. This is a communal event. And he gives us grace. The theologians will say that the Lord's table is a means of grace, meaning it's a channel through which God has appointed to regularly renew the spiritual strength that we need for the journey. In other words, we come together, we participate with the body of Christ, we participate with the blood of Christ, and the Lord imparts to us strength to continue the journey, which is why I really think it's important not to just do this four times a year or twice a year. I think it's something we regularly need to be participating in. Here's Dr. Wayne Grudem from his Systematic Theology. Here's what he says about this idea of imparting grace. He says, the Lord's table is very clearly a means of grace by which the Holy Spirit uses to bring blessing to his church. We should expect the Lord would give spiritual blessing when we participate in the Lord's Supper in faith and in obedience to the directions that he laid down in Scripture. And in this way, it is a means of grace which the Holy Spirit uses to convey blessing to us. There is a spiritual union among believers and with the Lord that is strengthened and solidified at the Lord's Supper, and it is not to be taken lightly. Well, in the earliest days of the Reformation, like I said, this was a real bone of contention. The Reformers agreed on many, many things. Everybody agreed the Catholics were wrong. There was nobody that was arguing for that magical thinking that transubstantiation means. But Luther, as I said, was consubstantiationist, and Zwingli, another early Reformer from Switzerland, was a memorialist. The shootout at the OK Corral, theologically, came at a place called Marburg Castle in 1529. At the conference, these two reformers, Luther and Zwingli, sat down together, and the idea was to unite what Protestants believed so that we could be united against the front, the Catholic front, which was attacking them on every side. Martin Luther agreed to meet with Zwingli and discuss the real presence of the Lord at the elements in the Lord's table. Weighing in at 250 pounds and loaded with the word of God, Luther arrived. I have no idea what Zwingli weighed, but he came loaded with the word of God too. These were both men who took the word of God very seriously. So they met over 4 days in October 1st to October 4th, Marburg Castle in Hesse, Germany. They met at the behest of Philip I of Hessen, who had a political agenda. He wanted to unite the Protestant states, and he knew to do that, they were going to have agreement on this issue, this doctrine, because they were not agreed. And boy, were they not agreed. I mean, Martin Luther was a lot of things, but kind wasn't one of them. And we'll see that in just a moment. They could not agree. And the reason they could not agree was because of a little two-letter word. Is. And so Zwingli would get up and he would read all the verses about how this was an unbelievable picture of all the atoning work that Jesus had done. And this is historical and this is a memorial. And we do this in remembrance of him. And they say that Luther kept lifting up the corner of the tablecloth and writing the word is there, because Luther couldn't get by the idea that this is my body, Jesus said. And this is my blood, Jesus said. So they left completely in disagreement. They would go their own way. Zwingli would be killed a few years later fighting the Catholics in 1531. He had done some amazing things in his short life. He wrote the 67 Theses, not quite 95. He didn't get up to Luther's 95, but nevertheless, he rejected in his theses many of the medieval beliefs of the church, like forced fasting, celibacy in the clergy, completely unbiblical. Purgatory, completely unbiblical. The Mass, blasphemous. And according to Steve Lawson, he did all of this before he even met or heard of Martin Luther. So that's pretty impressive. In 1519, he started preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And he really, his great contribution to the church is that he was really the first one to dedicate himself to preaching through entire books of the Bible. And before he died in battle, he was able to preach through a number of those books. For his part, Luther did not even believe Zwingli was saved. I mean, listen, Luther is brutal. I don't know how much Luther you've read, but he is brutal. Like, he took no prisoners. He thought that Zwingli's view of the Lord's table amounted to a denial of Christ himself. And he said that, Luther said that Zwingli is, quote, of the devil and nothing but a wormy nut. Now, I'm not sure what a wormy nut is, but I don't want to be one. That's for sure. In table talk, which is the, you know, collection of the right of the things that Luther supposedly said at the table, you know, the people wrote down, he is said to have said, they said recently that Zwingli died. When he heard that Zwingli died, if his error had prevailed, he said, he would have perished and our church would have, we would have perished and our church would have perished with us. So in Luther's mind, Zwingli's death was God's judgment upon the godless. Really, really rough. Anyway, the Marburg colloquy, Luther, Zwingli, get together, and they couldn't agree on one out of 15 points of doctrine. We came so close to the Protestant church uniting. Here's what I think about when I read things like this. Do I take the table that seriously? Does it matter to me as much as it mattered to them? This was everything to them. They would die 1,000 deaths than move on their position with this because they believed that it was the word of God. And I say to my own self-judgment that there were many years that it was not that important to me. It was a ritual that I did because I was a Christian and I was supposed to do it. I didn't understand it properly, and I certainly didn't appreciate it properly. Well, as such, all of this forensic examination of the what the elements are all about, notice we have fingerprints, everything here. We're really looking at this theologically for centuries. The problem is, that's like if we, you know, if we had a, I don't want to hurt myself here. Or hurt anybody else. I'd rather hurt someone else, but I don't want to hurt anybody. If I were to take a camera and I were to come up here and I were to, that's kind of what this theological examination is. It's looking at the Lord's table really up close. But what happens when we take the camera and we pull the view back to the back of the room? Now the Lord's table becomes a very different thing. The picture is very different. Do you know why? Because when we pull the camera to the back of the room and shoot our congregation here from the back of the room, we see that there are people at this table. And these people are doing things. They're moving forward. They're thinking. Some are distributing things. Some are receiving things. There are blessings. There's solemnity. People are praying. Some are alone. Some are with others. Music is being played. Some are sitting down while some are standing. Some are walking and some are returning to sit again. Some people are joyful. Some people are serious. Some are seriously joyful. Some are joyfully serious. Some seem broken. Some maybe even weeping. We've had people come up to the front with tears in their eyes, not always knowing what's happening in the heart, but something's happening. This is not a forensic examination of the Lord's table. Some are tired. Maybe they're tired because of the sins that they've just confessed to the Lord, these wearying sins that drag us down and tether us to the earth. This is not a picture. When we pull the camera to the back of the room, it's not a picture of a theological symposium. It's a picture of a family. It's a picture of a group of people who are presenting themselves to the Lord, a family celebrating what God has done for them and what God is going to do for them, reaching their weary hands toward the promise that Jesus said is about to break into our world. So the Lord's table is a ritual, yeah, but it's a lot more than a ritual. It was instituted, as we all know, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it has to be celebrated the right way, and it has to be understood to be celebrated properly. The bread is a symbol. The wine is a symbol, but they represent something really, really important. In the upper room on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took wine and he shared it with his disciples, took wine and bread and shared them with his disciples. Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take this. This is my body." And he took a cup when he had given thanks. He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you," now watch this, "truly I say to you," pay attention to this, "truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day." I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And Luke's telling of the story, Luke adds, "When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" Jesus is about to die. And so he calls his friends together because he wants to teach them something. So Jesus took bread and said, "This is my body." It's a beautiful symbol because bread is as vital to our physical body as the atonement work of Jesus is to our spiritual life. The life that we get by faith in Jesus Christ, this exuberant forever life, comes only because of the work that Jesus did, offering his body, offering his blood, shedding his blood. And as they were eating, he took bread. So he does this as a voluntary act. Nobody, the scripture tells us in John 10:18, nobody takes his life from him, but he lays it down for us. The eternal Son of God became flesh for this very reason, that he might die for us. And as they were eating, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them. This bread is special bread. Now you say, well, wait a minute, what are you saying now? Are you saying that there's some kind of miraculous thing in this bread? I'm not saying that. I'm saying that this bread is special, though. I'm going to say this bread is holy. It's not ordinary bread. This bread was made by one of the sisters. We have a team of sisters in this church that prepare this bread for us each Lord's table. It was prepared for this congregation for this very purpose and for nothing else. The word holy means something that is set apart unto God. This bread that we're going to partake of this morning has been created for the very purpose of this meal. It's been set apart for God. It's not magical, like the Roman Catholic Church describes it, but it is holy. It's not ordinary bread. It's a symbol of the very life that we have in Jesus Christ because of his body and because of his blood. He not only blessed it, but he broke it, even as his body was broken for us. Not his bones, but his body was broken for us. And he took this blessed and broken bread and he gave it to his disciples. It symbolizes the salvation that would result from the offering of his body. And mark it down. That's why it is so important to understand that this bread is only for sheep. This is only for sheep. In John chapter 10, beginning in 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me. I love that phrase. So next time somebody says to you, what do you think you are, God's gift to the world? You can say, no, I'm God's gift from the Father to Jesus. He gave me to him. The Father who gave him to me is greater than all. The Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, there is no salvation, there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven, no other name, not another one. No other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you know why there's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved? Because there's only one person who gave his body for you. There's only one person who gave his blood for you. One name. But Jesus isn't done. He took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he said to them, after he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. This cup is the second beautiful symbol that's present at the Lord's table. He took a cup, and that cup was a cup of sorrow. He took a cup, and that cup was a cup of sorrow. Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 says, in just a few hours, Jesus would be praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the place where he would be betrayed by a friend. Matthew tells us Jesus went to them. This is in Gethsemane. Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here, watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but as you will. The cup that Jesus gave to his disciples was a cup of sorrow, a cup that represented his blood that would be shed for the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says that he tasted death for all men, which makes the next statement in the story so bewildering to me. It says he gave thanks. Really? Knowing that he was about to die, giving this cup of sorrow to his disciples, telling them that the bread that they were consuming was his own body that was being offered for the sins of the world, that his blood was the new covenant in his blood. Knowing that this was going to be his suffering, it says he gave thanks. Now, why, looking as he could into what was about to happen over the next few hours? You know the story. Betrayal by a friend, paraded down into Jerusalem, brought before six courtroom dramas, punched, blanket party by the soldiers. These centurions had to be 6 feet tall. These were strong guys. Put a blanket over his head, and they would punch him in the face, spin him around, punch him again, spin him around, punch him again, spin him around, and they would say, all right, you're a prophet. Tell us, who hit you? And then 9 o'clock in the morning, railroad-sized spikes through the wrists, crown of thorns being mocked as the king of the Jews. He gave thanks? What did he give thanks for? He gave thanks for me. For me. For the privilege of being able to die for me. It's that personal. I hope you feel the same way. What did Jesus give them? Insert your name here. That's the kind of love that we see in Jesus. What kind of love is this? How do we describe it? How can we communicate it? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like an eagle's. If there's one time, friends, that we should definitely not forget all of his benefits, it's when we approach this table. Well, he said to them, This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So Jesus gave us these two symbols, gave them to his disciples who gave them to us, and eventually he moved to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he was betrayed by a kiss from Judas, one of the 12. It's fascinating, though, there's quite a bit that happens between the cup and the kiss. In verse 26, we're in Matthew here. In verse 26, he sings with his disciples. In verse 27, we find him prophesying, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. In verses 33 and 34, he's suffering. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. In verse 35, we find him crying out to the Father in prayer. In verse 36, we find him yielding to the Father in prayer. Whatever your will is, Father, not my will, but whatever your will is. In verse 37 and verse 38, he's encouraging the believers to be watchful and to be praying. In verse 41, he's proclaiming that it is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And in verse 42, he says, come on, let's get up, let's rise, and let's go because my betrayer is here. My betrayer is at hand. It's amazing, right? all of that, like that's all, that's like all the backstory to what we're going to do here in just a few moments. All of that. The sorrow, the pain, the confusion, the sacrifice, the love. That's the backstory. But as I said, the Lord's table is not just a memorial. It's not just about what happened in the past, and it's not just what happened in the moment. It's about what's going to happen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you know that's going to happen? That God's will is actually going to be done on this earth as it is in heaven? Do you know that heaven, listen, is coming to earth? Do you know that the kingdom of God and the kingdom's king are coming to this earth? To make everything right, all of the wrong things, the things that bewilder us because we're not blinded by evil. The kingdom of God and his creation is going to be renewed. It's promised to us, and it's promised with relation to this table. Through Jesus' sacrifice, God is going to bring into the world a genuine cosmic shalom, a cosmic peace. You know the word shalom, I've taught this many times, but it means more than just peace, like the absence of war. It means wholeness. It means everything being as it should. When there's shalom within a community, nobody's hungry. No children are being abused. Nobody's being exploited. Nobody's being raped. Nobody's being murdered. Nobody is the subject of injustice. None of these things. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes and brings in this cosmic shalom, he is the Prince of Shalom, the Prince of Peace. When he comes and brings in this cosmic shalom, everything is going to be right. That was always God's intention, but it got ruined in the garden. I think you know that. Adam ate of that fruit, and the creation tumbled into an unbelievable sin that has affected Adam's progeny from the very beginning. But Jesus is a new Adam. He's called the last Adam, the Prince of Shalom, and he's coming to make all of these things right. So here's what it says. Now watch this. Watch it carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. But the last Adam became a living spirit. And then he goes on to say, so we've got a contrast here. The first man, Adam, Dusty, we'll talk about him in a minute. And the second man is heavenly. We have Dusty and we have heavenly. Listen to what Paul goes on to say, verse 47. The first man is from the earth, the gi, the land, the dirt. The first man is from the earth, a man of dust, Dusty. The second man is from Uranus. He's from heaven. And now watch this. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Put your hand up if you're of the dust. Okay, we've all been there. All right, half of you are of the dust. Good job. As was the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. And watch this, as is the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And here's the promise, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. God's about to do something. God's going to do something really big for us. We've got a really cool thing happening here in this passage. We've got this contrast between Dusty or Koikos man. The Greek word there is Koikos. And we've got this other man who is Jesus, the last Adam. He's Epuranius man. And so we're all Dusty man. And we're in big trouble because we not only are we from the dust, but we kind of love it. And then on this side, we've got this promise of when Jesus comes, he's going to change your body into a body just like his. He's going to give you a heavenly body or a body that is suited to heaven. So we're in this dusty body, and it's very easy for us to forget that something big is about to happen. So this is the NASB version of it. Koikos is there in some of these. I put it in so you can see where it's put. But there's this idea of a contrast between dusty and or earthy and the heavenly man that we're going to be. It's appropriate that we're called dusty. It's very appropriate. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. God said to Adam after he sinned, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken." This is interesting because it's not actually the dirt that we were made of, but the elements that were extracted from the dirt. We were made out of the earth. So out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. If we've ever been to a funeral, we've heard these words, right? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, right? Ecclesiastes 3:20, we all go to one place, for all are from the dust, and to dust we return. But while God created us for something much better, we love to cling to the dust. So even believers, like, we know that we're made for something better, but yet the things of the world really entice us. We like the dirt. We enjoy playing there. The psalmist wrote, "My soul clings to the dust." Psalm 44 and verse 25, "Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground." The truth is, we're made from the elements that have been drawn from the dirt. And you know what? We're enamored with the dirt for most of our lives. We're drawn to road naturally. We're drawn to roads of the earth, not roads of the spirit. Paul talked about it. He said, "The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do." Why? Because in my nature, there's something that loves the dirt. We love shiny things. We're lured away from God by them. There are days when there's not a single person in this room that wouldn't sell their spiritual inheritance for a pot of pottage. Or around here, chowder. But we just don't, we're not feeling it. We're not understanding the spiritual reality. The world entices us with the very best it has to offer, but all of its promises are a ruse because nothing that it gives us can ever last. God tells us that. And yet we give ourselves wholeheartedly to Pharaoh's brickyard and we break our backs believing its lies. But the stuff we accumulate never makes us happy. You know why? We weren't created to be dust men. We were created for something better. Dust man needs to become heavenly man. But greed, the endless quest for happiness, the pain of loss, disappointments in life can blind our eyes to this. And we have to get quiet and we have to listen. But okay, when we do, you've had those moments, right? Where like the world with all of its enticements are having its pull on you, having its pull on me. But then we get quiet, and all of a sudden we hear the Lord speaking to us through his word. What does he say? Listen to this. He whispers in our ear. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Even though we have Adam's form, we will have Jesus' form. Jesus is going to do something special for us. Now listen to this. Isaiah chapter 43. God is about to do a new thing. It's a thing that's promised in this table. When Jesus said, "I'm not going to eat from the drink from the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you in that new kingdom." Listen to Isaiah chapter 43. "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth." Do you perceive it? Can you see it? "I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Wild beasts will honor me, the jackals, the ostriches, for I will give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I have formed for myself, that they may declare my praise." Oh, Lord, I like that you whispered. I like hearing that. Here's something else I'm going to whisper in your ear. Revelation 21 and verse 5. "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new. Write it down, for these things are trustworthy and true.'" You can bring it to the bank. The things that God has promised us are going to happen. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. This phrase, new world, is a word that's only found one time in the entire New Testament. It means a regenerated world. God is going to regenerate the entire world for us. Revelation 21 and verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Revelation 21, 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So I think Jesus is saying, hang on. Be joyful, even in the midst of the trials, because something very special is about to break onto this world. Cleanse yourself and come to the table. It's a table of promise. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is going to happen. Heaven is coming to the earth. The kingdom of God in his creation is going to be renewed and brought to its intended end. And we're going to be a part of it. Jesus, the last Adam, the Prince of Shalom, is coming to put things right. But this renewal that we're talking about is a part of the kingdom of God, which is that like already but not yet thing. We're living in it's already here. It's visited us with Jesus, but it's not yet what it's going to be. The resurrection is more than just Jesus rising from the dead. It's something more than that, because the church has this part in going into the world, proclaiming the gospel, and watching dead people come to life. Every single time we share the gospel and somebody responds to the gospel, somebody who is dead comes to life. That's the foretaste of this world that we're talking about. At the great white throne judgment, Jesus is literally going to take death and throw it into the lake of fire. He's going to take the grave and throw it into the lake of fire. Death is going to die. Death will never be resurrected again. Death will never live again. But coming to know Jesus means that we've stepped into the realm of life. We've stepped into a place where we're truly alive. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. We've been born again to a new realm, a new creation in Christ. The old things are gone. And everything has become new. That's what this table reminds us of. That it's not just what Jesus has done. Of course, that's the foundation of it. It's not even just what Jesus is doing, but the future that he has promised us. There's a kingdom coming. And we can't lose sight of that, because if we do, the present darkness just is too dark. It's too dark. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear it will live. This is not talking about the resurrection from the dead at the end. This is talking about right now, people hearing the word of God and coming to life. When you sit down and you sit down with an unbeliever and you share the gospel, right at that point, life may invade your conversation. Jesus may do something miraculous. Jesus may resurrect a person who's dead to life. Bam! Someone just heard the gospel. Somewhere around the world right now, someone just heard the gospel and came to life. Bam! Another one was acted upon by the power of God, and someone who is dead came to life. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he has for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. This is you and me. This is God talking about you here. You were dead in your sins, and you've been raised up to life. Rich in mercy because of the love that he had for us and loved us with. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive and he raised us up together with Christ. And he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that, now watch this, in the coming ages, there is that future again. It's not just what we are now. It's what God has promised to give us, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, something big is about to happen. And little by little, the body of Christ, armed with the gospel, is going out into a world full of dead people, dead men walking, dead women walking, and they're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the dead are coming to life little by little by little. When the last person that will be saved to complete the body of Christ is saved, we're going up to be with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the clouds to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. By faith we know that. This is the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's not just that he came back from the dead. Of course, that's the foundation. But it's that through the witness of the gospel, people are coming back from the dead every minute. People are being saved all the time. Okay, so let me land this plane. He's brought about this cosmic revelation. He's going to bring about this cosmic renovation. And he started it when he gave us his Holy Spirit, and we can go out and do his work. But what's so amazing about this, and just give me your attention here in our last moments, what's so amazing about this is that when Jesus was talking about this kingdom to come, when he was talking about this future that we have with him, he often did it in the context of a feast. Of a feast. Jesus used the image of a feast more than any other image to describe the reality of his kingdom. More than any other illustration that he used, a feast. He promised his disciples that they would sit on thrones and have table fellowship with him in the kingdom. Luke chapter 22, beginning in 28. He told the believing centurion that many would come from the east and from the east and the west to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the coming kingdom. He told the parable of the king who was inviting the reluctant guests to come and join him at the banquet. When John the Baptist wanted to distinguish his ministry from that of Jesus, he called Jesus the bridegroom, who was coming, whose coming would mark the beginning of this joyful wedding ceremony. And we are the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. The omega point to which all history is moving is a wedding feast. It's a time when we'll be together, feasting together. So one man parodied T.S. Eliot's famous poem, The Hollow Man. You know, this is how the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. He parodied by saying this: this is the way the world ends. Neither with a bang or a whimper, but with laughter at a wedding feast. That's what we have to look forward to. On the night that Jesus instituted his supper, he spoke of the wine as a symbol of his blood. And he was speaking future feast talk. We're going to be together. Now, as they were eating, he took bread. And after he blessed it, he gave it to his disciples. And he said, take this, this is my body. And he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and he said, drink it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. And I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, Paul told us that the celebration of this table proclaims Jesus' death until he comes. Until he comes. You know what that means? That means that this supper that we're about to partake of in just a few moments is signaling the coming of a great supper that we'll all be a part of it in that great kingdom that Jesus promised and spoke about over and over again. It's an eschatological feast that's just over the horizon. I know it's hard to see. It's hard for Dusty to see things like this. But Jesus is going to turn us into heavenly man, and I believe it's going to be soon. This, what we're doing this morning, is a foretaste of this future feast celebration. The bridegroom has come, and he's made promises to the bride, and he's gone to prepare a place for us. And he said, if I go to prepare a place for you, it's because I'm coming back for you. Amen? The Lord's table, then, far from being a theological formula, is a microcosm of the wonderful promise of God's coming eschatological order. It's a picture of the way things should be.